We're so thankful that you're present this morning. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the text of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through verse 18. Now, in this text, we'll just read it. It's on the board. You have it in your notes. And I want to talk about this in some detail. In verse 13, it says, "Now, when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But who say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" When public opinion is involved in a question like this, or many questions that involve public opinion, we see a lot of different answers can be offered. And when this question is asked even today, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you believe that he is?" you'll get all kinds of answers. Some say, well, he is some kind of a mythological character. Others will say, well, he was a prophet, but he was not the Christ. And then some will say, as Peter did here, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I want you to know that even Jesus' own fleshly brothers did not believe him to be the Son of God, at least during the time of his earthly ministry. You'll read in John chapter 7, in verses 1 through 5, would encourage you to turn to that. John chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 through 5. "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacles, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, 'Depart hence,'" now that's his fleshly brothers, "'depart from hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself unto the world.' For even his brethren did not believe on him." Now what does that tell you? Here are folks that grew up with Jesus. They had seen the miracles that he had performed, the claims that he had made, and they did not believe him to be who he claimed to be. His own fleshly brothers, now we know they were half-brothers, but we know that they did not believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. They did not believe the evidence when it was presented before them in their sight. And their accusation in this chapter, chapter 7, is an accusation of ridicule. They don't believe him to be the Christ. The text tells us that. Now, our question this morning is, as the Lord said to the 12 disciples, "Who say ye that I am?" Now, as we know, the Apostle Peter was one who was very outspoken. And on a number of occasions, he was one of the first to speak up. And he seems to immediately say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What is it that Peter knew that Jesus' own fleshly brothers were not aware of? What was presented to him that caused his own fleshly brothers to deny that he was the Christ? I think that's a legitimate question. And when you answer that question, what evidence do you have to answer that question? You know, there are a lot of people that answer it that just won't look at the evidence, that deny the evidence, and so they answer the question, "Who is the Son of God? Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God?" And they answer that, "No, don't believe it." Now, if we answer that in the affirmative, I want to suggest to you as we conclude our study, that demands something of you. We have some responsibilities then if we answer that. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But first of all, let us note that when Jesus commended Peter, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," you'll notice in the next few verses he said that, "I say unto you that man didn't reveal that to you. God made that known unto you." Now my question to you is, how did God make that known to Peter? Did Peter suddenly receive some kind of a revelation on that instant that said, "This is the Christ. He is my Son"? Did Peter feel some kind of miraculous overwhelming that now all of a sudden he knows who Jesus is? How did God make that known to him? Now I want to ask you the question, Does God make that known any differently today? Does He answer the question through some kind of different means or methods today than what He did then? Or did Peter have available to him the same evidence that you do? To answer Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now I want us to notice that this is recorded by Matthew. Having been recorded by Matthew, we want to note that Matthew presents somewhat of a unique presentation of who Jesus is. The Gospel of Matthew is written to those who were of Jewish background. What does that tell us? It tells us that those of Jewish background had knowledge of the Jewish law. They had available to them the Old Testament prophets. They had available unto them the evidence that was stated in times gone by. Matthew begins with that. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You know, when you open your Bible to the New Testament book of Matthew and you begin to read this listing of genealogies, how many of us in times gone by have been guilty of saying, "Well, I can't pronounce those names," and we just skip right over that? I want you to note that it's written for a reason. And we need to be familiar with the reason. When you begin in Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it begins to give you the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. And you drop down to the conclusion of that in verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, another Jacob, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, why in the world does Matthew give us that genealogy? Because he's showing you that through the lineage of Jesus, you can trace that all the way back and prove that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just as God had promised unto Abraham in the long ago in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that one of your seed is going to provide something special to all families of the earth. And we see that quoted in the New Testament book of Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through the end of that chapter, and applied to Jesus. It would be Jesus who would provide a blessing to all families of the earth, and He would come from the lineage of Abraham. Notice, if you will, as well, that He would be of the seed of David. We go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 beginning through verse 16, and we see that prophecy made by Nathan the prophet to David 1,000 years before Jesus came. So the purpose of Matthew 1 verse 1 is to show, and the book of Matthew is designed to show, that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And as He fulfilled prophecy, that becomes evidence to His claim to be the Son of God. Now much of our attention in this portion of our study this morning is going to be limited to the book of Matthew, because that's the purpose of that book. To cite Old Testament prophecies and to show that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single one of them. Now in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 22 beginning, it tells us, "Now all this has come to pass that it might be spoken," or might be fulfilled, "which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is," being interpreted, "God with us." Well, now, who said that? Well, we can take that back to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll do that in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But Matthew begins with that and shows us, having listed these genealogies, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus would be given the name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, specifically in verse 24, we see that Jesus had power over disease as He healed many of diseases from various parts of the land of Palestine. And Matthew begins with that and shows us, and we'll see this evening or this morning in our study, that that too was a fulfillment of prophecy. We know in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, that He expressed His power over nature as He stilled the storm. And we note in Matthew chapter 9 and in verses 18 through 26 that He had authority even to raise the dead.
Now this is presented to us in Matthew's account. Number two, he is crowned King of Kings. That is to be seated on the throne of David. Look at how Matthew begins in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away to Babylon 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ 14 generations. Now what does the word Christ mean? The Anointed One of God. And when you read through the book of Matthew, you come to the great chapter 21. Where Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem as a result of the miracles and so forth that he performed. How is he praised? The King of Israel. Well, they understand who he is based on the claims that he made. They understand who he is based on the miracles that he performed. And we need to note also that in Matthew, the 17th chapter, we'll see that in just a moment, in verses 1 through 5, God himself said, "This is my Son." Now what are we seeing in the book of Matthew? He's crowned King on the throne of David. And there, not only do we see that he's offered himself as a supreme sacrifice to take away sin, but then he is exalted at the right hand of God, where he claims there was given to him all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. King. Now, is it any bit of irony that Matthew begins that way? To show you who Jesus is, because he fulfills prophecy. Well, we noted in Matthew 1 that he would be born of a virgin, verses 22 through 23. And if you turn to your Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 7, let's note not only when Isaiah was prophesying, but let's notice what he prophesied. The events of Isaiah are during a period of time prior to the captivity. And Isaiah is telling these people what's to come. Isaiah is sometimes known as the messianic prophecy, the prophet, because there are so many of these kinds of prophecies that are contained in the book of Isaiah. But if you'll notice in the 7th chapter, and in verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, we just read that in Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah was prophesying over 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, I want you to stretch your brain for just a moment. Can you even imagine how long 700 years is? You look back in history. Can you remember any particular event that pertains to your world today that occurred 700 years ago? Isaiah was talking about some very specific things. 750 years before it ever came to pass, that he would be born of a virgin. A woman never known a man. Now you think about the irony of that, as Isaiah prophesied about. Just that one element would certainly be something to take in. The prophet Micah in chapter 5 in verse 2 tells us where he would be born. That he would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, being specific like that is a reason. There's a reason for that. Did you know that there were two cities named Bethlehem? One was up in the northern part of the kingdom, in what was known to be the tribe of Zebulun. But this Old Testament prophet said, "No, I'm not going to be that one. He's not going to be born in that Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea." How did he know that? A virgin would conceive and bring forth a child and be born in Bethlehem. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, how that those wise men knew about that, and they were inquired of Herod where the Messiah would be born. They said he'd be born in Bethlehem in Judea. They knew what the Old Testament prophet had said. We also note that he would be called out of Egypt. Hosea the prophet, prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus came, identified that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Now we say, "Well, I thought he was going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea." Well, that's right. But what happened immediately afterwards? You remember old Herod? He wanted to kill the coming proposed king. And so he ordered that all the little baby boys that were 2 years old and under be killed. And you remember that the parents of Jesus was instructed to flee to Egypt. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 15 where, verse 13 beginning, "Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I tell thee, for Herod will seek the young boy to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now tell me something, how did Hosea know that? How did he know that the Messiah would come forth out of Egypt? How did he know he'd ever go down into Egypt? Well, you see, there's something unique about the Bible. It came from one source. It came from God. And that's how Hosea knew about that. In fact, the things that we just read about in Matthew chapter 2 about the death of those little children, male boys 2 years and under, you can read about that in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, hundreds of years before Jesus came. The Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. We've talked about that recently on Zoom as we've noted the prophecy of Malachi from Malachi chapter 4. We've noted the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 that one would come forth out of the wilderness. He would be the messenger for the Lord. And you remember in Matthew's account, chapter 3, verse 3, who was that? That was John the Baptist, and he came just exactly like the Old Testament prophet said. Hundreds of years, about 750 years before the time of fulfillment. The Messiah's work would begin in Galilee. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, it was. But where did he begin to preach? He began to preach in the region of Galilee. Well, that was prophesied by Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and you can read about that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4. Now you'll notice that I'm not going to read all of these passages. What I want you to do is go home and read them. Because I want you to try to answer a question. How is it that these prophets knew with such certainty, such vivid detail, that's quoted by Matthew and applied to Jesus? You see, Matthew tells us that he would take our infirmities. Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 beginning. As he talked about those things, and it's quoted in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus began to heal folks of diseases. And you'll notice also that the prophecy said by David in Psalms chapter 78 verse 2 that he would teach by parables. Well, we have Bible studies from time to time on the parables of Jesus. How did David know 1,000 years before Jesus came that that would be one of the methods, one of the means he would employ to teach people? A parable, to tell a story and lay it along downside some Bible truth. And then here comes Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, saying, yeah, he taught in parables. And why? Look at the text. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. "And these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitude, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world." Matthew quotes the very passage that was stated 1,000 years before Jesus came. The Messiah would enter into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Well, now, how did Zechariah know about that in chapter 9, verse 9, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21, quoting from Zechariah, that it might be fulfilled? And interestingly enough, the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How did that Old Testament prophet know the amount? Right down to the dollar. And how did he know what would be done with it? That it would be cast into the potter's field, used to purchase the potter's field. You remember when Judas Iscariot came and threw the money down at the ruler's feet and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, we can't put it back into the treasury because it's blood money. So they use it to buy the potter's field. You know what that was? Some of the old West towns had a place outside the town called Boot Hill. A place where vagabonds and poor people didn't have any money. That's where they were buried. That's what the potter's field was. Now tell me, how did Zechariah know about that? And Matthew, how did he know? Well, he probably read it. But he quotes it. He quotes it and shows that Jesus fulfilled it. How did the psalmist know in Psalms 22 that when they would crucify Jesus, would encourage you to read that old chapter. How did he know that they would cast lots for his garments? No, not his shoes. They weren't going to cut off his hair and cast lots. They cast lots for his garments. How did that Old Testament prophet know that? 1,000 years before Jesus came. How did he know that? Did you know that there are at least 16 of these Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Jesus? 16 specific prophecies. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be cast to the potter. The disciples would all forsake him, and so they did. He would be silent as a lamb before his shearer is dumb. And so he was. He was wounded and bruised. His hands and feet were to be pierced. David recorded in Psalms 22. Read that whole chapter. We know that he was to be crucified with thieves. Isaiah said that again 750 years before Jesus came. How did he know that? He would pray for those who put him to death. How in the world did Isaiah know that? You remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isaiah knew he'd do that 750 years before. Number 9, the people would shake their heads at the crucified one. They'd mock him, ridicule him. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. The people would be astonished. Many of them would not know what to think. And you'll notice also that his garments, as we mentioned, would be parted and the lots would be cast. And there he would cry, the psalmist said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sound familiar? You read it in Matthew 27 and in verse 46. We note that the psalmist again said in chapter 34 and verse 20 that his bones would not be broken. That's particularly interesting to me because it was the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you remember when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. What would that do? That'd break bones, wouldn't it? The method of execution at the hand of the Jews was stoning. But the psalmist, 1,000 years before Jesus came, said, "Won't break any bones on him." Now, how was Jesus executed? He was executed by the Roman soldiers, and they nailed him to a cross. Not a bone was broken. It's interesting to note that the Persians introduced the method of execution called crucifixion, but they didn't introduce that until about 500 years after the prophecy was stated. How do you explain that? His side would be pierced. Zechariah said, fulfilled, you can read it, John chapter 19. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now that statement, just standing alone, you'd be bewildered. How in the world would that come to pass? And then you begin to read in the New Testament about how folks came to Jesus, came to Pilate and asked for the body, and he was buried in a new hewn tomb by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now let me ask you, my friend, how did these Old Testament characters know all of these vivid details about Jesus, the Christ? I want to pause right there for just a moment. Notice a New Testament passage. In John chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now look carefully at that passage. This passage on the timeline occurs after Jesus has been crucified, after he has been raised from the dead, and just prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And here he's meeting with the apostles just prior to that, and he says, all things. You know how many things that is? That's every one of them. Somebody has said that there are over 320 Old Testament prophets or prophecies, specific prophecies, that were fulfilled in Jesus. Now let's just round that off and say 300, okay, for argument's sake. Let's just suppose that 299 of them were fulfilled in Jesus. There was only one that was not. What does that tell you about who Jesus was? He was not the Christ. Jesus said all things that were spoken by Moses and the prophets were fulfilled in me. Every one of them. Not one failed. Not a single one. Now we need to note that, because when we read this concerning prophecy, we want to see the fulfillment of those. Now, we've only looked at a few this morning. You say, well, there was a laundry list there. That'd take a month to study each one. Yeah, it would. So go home and work on that. And then ask yourself the question, how did these prophets know with such vivid detail about what would happen when Jesus came? How'd they know that? Details given. No, not some kind of generality, but very specific details. And then we have the preaching of John. John came along in John chapter 1, and the question was asked, John, who are you? Are you that prophet? John said, no, that's not me. That's not who I am. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 33, there the text tells us, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. God told him, when the Spirit comes on him and remains, that'd be my Son. Now what did John do? What did he see when he baptized Jesus? He saw the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. And here's John saying, I'm telling you, folks, that's who this man is. He is the Son of God. Later, when Jesus began to preach, he said, ye have sent unto John. And John bore witness unto the truth. John told you what he saw. He presented to you the evidence of who I am. And what he told you was the truth. Look briefly at the miracles that Jesus performed. I know we could spend a month of studies talking about the various miracles that Jesus performed. But I want to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Matthew is where we're concentrating our study. And you'll notice in verse 23, Jesus went about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth unto all Syria. And they brought unto him all that were sick and holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, you say, well, these are just various instances of him performing miracles. They're isolated illustrations of the miracles that Jesus performed. I want you to look at this map for just a moment. Because this text tells us, along with Mark's account, that Jesus performed miracles in Syria. Syria was not a city. Syria was a province, had lots of cities in it. We notice that he performed miracles in Decapolis. Decapolis was not a city, it was a province. There was a lot of places in Decapolis, and Jesus preached there. We notice that Jerusalem, though it is a city, is identified in Judea, which is a province. A lot of cities in Judea. And beyond, or Idumea, Mark records, which is this area of the Edomites down in the southern part of the kingdom. And we notice that also he performed miracles beyond the Jordan here in Perea. Again, these are provinces. In fact, I'm told there were about 240 towns. And Jesus performed miracles. Many, many miracles. And he had compassion on these people, and he was teaching them things they'd never heard before, and he was speaking with authority that exceeded the authority of their leaders. Now let me ask you, brethren. Folks talk about miracles today. What was the result of the miracles that Jesus performed? Keep in mind now that the land of Palestine was about 150 miles long and averaged about 75 miles wide. There were a lot of people that lived there. What happened when Jesus performed miracles? Word went out like wildfire. And they brought folks that were sick, lame. They brought folks that were diseased of various things. They brought, and Jesus healed them. Somebody today claims the ability to perform miracles. You think folks wouldn't learn about it? Everybody would be flocking to them that was sick or diseased or blind, lame. Heal me. That's what they did when Jesus performed miracles and He healed them. Do you find that interesting? What does the miracles prove? Well, it proves who it was. In John's account, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in Him. You see this question that Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Well, yeah, there are all kinds of varied answers to that. Now, who do you say that I am? Based on the evidence that you've seen, who do you say that I am? Well, they had seen miracles. And there wasn't any doubt in Peter's mind who it was. And then there's the testimony of the Father. You remember on the beginning of Jesus preaching, well, actually just before Jesus began to preach, John baptized Him. And John began to be reluctant, saying, I am need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, oh, it's necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was authorized of God, and Jesus needed to submit to it, not because he had sin, but because it was commanded by God. And when John baptized Him, what happened? John heard a voice coming from the cloud, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Here's the testimony of the Father. This is who Jesus is. He's my Son. And you remember when Peter, James, and John were in the presence of Jesus and went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Peter, outspoken as he was, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. No. No, they're not equal. The Father spoke from the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Well, there was a time when God spoke through Moses. There was a time when He spoke through the prophets, but He doesn't speak that way anymore. He speaks to you through His Son. Now, that doesn't happen through a still small voice. It doesn't happen by your imagination. It doesn't happen by you coming to some logical conclusion in your mind, one you think is logical or reasonable. He speaks to you through His Son by the things that are written upon the pages of the New Testament. I am so amazed how that folks think, well, God told me to do this, God told me that. Or I believe God wants me to do that. How do you know what He wants you to do unless you read it? You see, that's how it becomes an act of faith. Something cannot be an act of faith unless God has spoken, because that's how faith comes. It comes by hearing. You read that in your text, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, when God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. Now, I want you to notice Peter's reaction to that, as later Peter writes this down for us. In 2 Peter, the apostle said in chapter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's writing things he saw and heard. He's an eyewitness. He said, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, and there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now you think Peter don't remember what happened in Matthew 17? Well, he writes about it in this second epistle of Peter. It's what the Lord did. We heard Him. We saw it. We know what happened. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we heard the testimony of the Father. We saw His miracles. He fulfilled prophecy. And we saw Him raised from the dead. Raised from the dead.
You know, Jesus appeared to the apostles multiple times. In fact, you can note in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Look at verse 5. "And that He appeared unto Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And then He appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Note, that includes Peter. He said, "And last of all, as to a child untimely born, He appeared to me also." That's the Apostle Paul. Now, is there evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, yes. Multiple evidences that He was raised from the dead. He was with the apostles for a period of 40 days, you read in Acts chapter 1, talking with them about the kingdom after He was raised from the dead. Oh, there is no doubt that He was raised from the dead. Certainly not in the mind of the Apostle Peter, and certainly not in the mind of Paul. Well, you'll notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing said, beginning in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He promised afore through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." How you know He was the Christ? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was raised from the dead. And Paul says this becomes the foundation rock, if you please. Proof that He is who He claimed to be. Now, what if there is no resurrection? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You think of the consequences of his logic here. I think it's fascinating. In verse 12, he said, "Now if Christ is preached that He hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither is Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." Miserable. You see, we've affirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead. We've affirmed that He's the Christ. And if He's not, there are consequences. We're liars. The things you believe, why, it's false. But we've taught you that He was raised from the dead, exalted at the right hand of God, to provide for us remission of sins. And if that's not who He is, then you're yet in your sin. There is no Savior. Now, doesn't that make all kinds of sense? Now, our conclusion is following on the heels of our lesson last week from Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to look at that again. There's just some things in that that just jump out of the page at you. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and divers amounts," different men, different amounts, "hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son." While that in itself is 1,000 sermons, God has spoken in His Son. He's spoken to us, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Here's defining who Jesus is. He's the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 2 and 3. "For if the word spoken through angels," that's the Old Testament, "for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of war." If you didn't keep the law of Moses required certain things of you. Now, if you didn't keep that and you were punished, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? How are you going to escape when God speaks through His Son? How are you going to escape?
My beloved friends, brethren, what does that demand of you? You see, that question that Jesus asked Peter, that's just as relevant today to you, to me, as it was when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do ye say that I am?" Now, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did he know that? He knew that based on evidence that he had seen and heard. There was no other conclusion. And I would challenge you, how could one man fulfill all of those prophecies, specific prophecies? How could one man just do that by coincidence? How could just one man perform the kind of miracles to affirm his claim to be the Savior, the Son of God? How could one man do that? Well, all of the evidence that we've considered this morning leaves me at no other conclusion that He is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Now those who lived under the law of Moses who didn't do what's right, they suffered punishment. If they did what was right, then God blessed them. Now the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect God's message for us today? I believe that's a legitimate question. One we've just got to confront. Every day, every decision that we make is contingent upon that question. Who is Jesus? Is He the Christ? If He's not, then you just live like the world does and you make decisions like you see the world currently making. You talk about difficulties, rioting and death and ugly things happening. That's the way the world thinks. If Jesus is indeed the Christ and you believe that to be so, don't that make a difference in the decisions you make and how you live? Well, you've got a different standard, and it's not you. And it's not the world. It's not how you feel about things. It's contingent upon what Jesus has said and the illustrations that He set before you. You think differently. And until we do that, brethren, we're going to see what we see today, because that's the world. The choice is yours. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian. That question is important to you. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say that He is? If He's the Christ, then that demands a response. You'll either receive Him to be who He claimed to be and obey Him, or you'll just go on neglecting it. Now that's the choice that we have. Do you believe Him to be the Christ? Would you repent of your sin? Godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? All things are ready. The question is to you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not been living the kind of life you know you should. Who do you believe Jesus is? If He's the Christ, it demands a reaction from you. If we can help you to repent of things that are wrong, pray for you. Make that known. While together we stand and while we sing today.